Is everybody out of the back there? I know we got some folks gone because of the holiday. But thank you, Andy. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 10. We're going to have an abbreviated session here in the second session because I wanted to leave a little bit of time for our communion service. We're going to have the Lord's table here, and wanted to really focus some more quality attention upon that issue than just we normally give for about 5 minutes. So, but I wanted to get to something today that's very critical here that we need to have an appreciation of. As we've been working our way through kind of this linear sense and sequence of how God, our Heavenly Father, has given us the information about how He's changed the programs up and helps us as we recognize the punch and the power of what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is designed to do. We come to what I consider one of the most critical issues, instead of thinking time past but now to come, that forms the formative understanding and appreciation that we think this way when we think about God's changing His program up. And so just to put like a simple the full-blown timeline chart up here, that instead of thinking time past but now to come, there's something, as I say, that this chart really didn't represent very well that takes place right here in Acts 9, 10, and 11, especially Acts 8, 1 through 11, 18. But we come to one of the most critical issues is where Peter, the chief of those 12 apostles of the kingdom church and the remnant of Israel, is now going to be informed in no uncertain terms that God has changed that program. And all I want to do is just kind of get this out on the table this morning, and then we'll take it up a little bit more on Wednesday. But we're getting down to the last couple of Bible classes before we resume with Romans. And it's really here in Acts 10 and 11 is where I've been driving at. So let's just read through this a little bit together this morning, get a little flavor for this. If you haven't been through it, you should familiarize yourself with chapter 10 and 11 for the next few Bible classes. But here God has already changed the program by saving and raising up the Apostle Paul. Now He is going to make Peter aware of that change. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea." There's, by the way, you have to kind of think through your map, but because there's a Caesarea Philippi, and this is a different Caesarea. This is Caesarea that's within Israel itself. In Caesarea, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So what does that tell you about him? He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier, them that waited on him continually. And when he declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry. Of course, being around noontime, you would. And would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he's going to get a vision here. And this is what he gets. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Now, it's not explained right here, but these are all unclean animals to a Jew. They're non-kosher. They're animals they would refuse to eat that are sitting back in the law that tells them that they shouldn't eat those things. There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. I can't read that without laughing. That is the biggest oxymoron in human history. Not so, Lord. I can see, like I say, not so, but don't say, not so, Lord. If he's Lord, what are you not so-ing him about? So something's, I love Peter. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean. You know, if I were the Lord at this point, my next words would say, not again, Peter. He's gracious enough not to say that. But Peter withstood him once, remember? He began rebuking him when Christ was saying he was going to go to the cross and die. In fact, Peter's going to recall that time, and he learned something from it. But the voice spake unto him again, verse 14, and Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. This is all according, of course, perfectly in accordance with the law that he was operating under at the time. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. This was done thrice. He has to do this to him three times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted, even after three times, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius came in and made inquiry for Simon in Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit, large case S, God the Holy Spirit, said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to meet the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Now I'm getting to something here that I think is very interesting and very important in all of this. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, by the way, my understanding is Cornelius is not a justified man yet. You say, well, he was praying. Well, yeah, he was praying. He was giving alms. He was devout. Yes, he was devout. But he had never believed in the gospel that he needed to believe in order for justification to take place. And that shouldn't be unfamiliar with you. If you think back here with Abraham, when God dealt very intimately with Abraham, in what chapter? When did that all start? Genesis 12. When was Abraham justified? Genesis 15. So God has already showed you that he will talk and deal with certain individuals even if they're not justified. Now, he's going to get justified here, but he's going to get justified differently than anybody has ever been justified before. He's not going to get justified the same way he was, that the other members of the remnant of Israel were justified. But what I'm after right now is to really point out one thing very quickly here. He comes along and he says, first, and another problem that he's got is he falls down and worships Peter. And that's really not indicative of what he should be doing at all. And Peter took him up very quickly, standing, stood him up and said, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So Peter's going into their house. And Peter said unto them, ye know how that it is unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, Peter being one, to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now stop right there for a moment. The end of verse 28, before we read it, what was Peter's vision that he saw? He saw unclean animals. He sees this sheet, as it were, and all these animals on it. He sees a picnic, and it's got all kinds of things on it, common and unclean. All right? So God shows him the vision. Peter sees it. He says, not so, Lord. God shows it to him again, teaches it to him a third time. And each time, it's a sheet that's got these animals, common unclean animals on it, right? I want you to see the perception that Peter has, because he does something here that I think is fascinating when he recounts what he just saw to Cornelius and those who were gathered at Cornelius' house. And when he recounts it, look at what he calls what he saw. Look at the end of verse 28. He says, "But God has showed me that I should not call any man." He doesn't say anything about an animal here or anything about what he's going to eat. He says that God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter made that shift properly in his mind, that God isn't just telling me about unclean animals. He's really teaching me about men as well. And this whole concept that the Jew had that he shouldn't even have take company with a Gentile. And yet he is. And we're going to pick up some of the details in this on Wednesday and start dealing with some more of this kind of thing. And between now and then, you should familiarize yourself with Acts 10 and 11 a little more thoroughly. But what I'm really after here is to focus in on the incident that takes place with Cornelius and God informing Peter now that there's been a change in program. He's not going to tell Peter why, but he's going to have Peter go in to a man's house that was regarded as common or unclean and totally out of character with how they were to be dealt with under Israel's program. He's going into them and dealing with him in an entirely new way. And it was to signify one of the most important aspects that even though this is being done with Peter, a member of the remnant of Israel and the kingdom church, is to be the thing that this is driving at the thing that I said should be on the tip of your tongue, uppermost in your thinking, when you think your way through about God interrupting his program with Israel and bringing in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. And it's not but now. But now doesn't tell you much of anything. But now is just a little title that covers a whole bunch of material. The first thing that should be uppermost in your mind, on the tip of your tongue, to tell you that God has changed his program, is that by the incident of Peter being informed about it through Cornelius and what took place at Cornelius' house, Peter was informed that God himself had changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. And that demands a different and new program. Now, I'll just let that simmer for a minute. What he's informing Peter of, he's not telling him why he's done it. He's informing him that in his sight, he has changed the status of the Gentiles. And you can't change the status of the Gentiles in Israel's program. Nowhere in that program does it call for the Gentile status to be. Now, you tell me, what do I mean when I talk about the status of the Gentiles? Okay, good. Far off. But let's say that you didn't have Ephesians terminology available to you. Uncircumcised. And there's something else that you know.
Separated from the commonwealth of Israel.
Yeah, but now you're that's right, but you're using Ephesians terminology to describe it. Yeah, they're twice dead Gentiles, but When you go back and you look at the timeline chart, the law, yeah, that separation is no longer there. Do you see why? If God changes the status of the Gentiles, you've got to have a new program. Because the law had made it so that the Gentiles would be separate. This was something that occurred all the way back here. You don't need, even though being separated from the Commonwealth of Israel, there's nothing wrong with talking about that way. But you don't even need that. All you need to do is think back to the way God made the separation. And in your own words, you can talk about Israel and the Gentiles were to be ever separate. The only way and take it back farther yet. Why were the Gentiles in that position? Yeah, they were given over. And you can use that because that's Romans 1 terminology, and we already passed that. The Gentiles were already in a status of being unfit for God's use by worshiping and serving the creature, the highest level of their intellectual ungodliness that they could have had by worshiping and serving the sun, the moon, the stars, and the heavenly hosts. They crossed the line into unusable, unfit territory, and God relegated them all into that position, and that's been their status. And the only way they can get shed of that status is by becoming proselytes or becoming Hellenistic, and even though they're Greeks, they're coming into Israel's program. They submit to circumcision and those kinds of things. I'm not talking about justification, but I'm talking about coming under the blessing of God and coming into a status of receiving the blessings and the kingdom and all that God has for Israel. You could only get by coming in through them. So what I'm saying is, if God comes along here somewhere, and what he's going to do, pointedly going to do in Acts chapter 10 with the Apostle Peter, the number one chief apostle of the 12 of the remnant, the head of the remnant, he's going to take him, he's going to show him a vision, Peter's going to correctly make the right application of that, that God is no longer calling the Gentiles unclean or common. He has changed the Gentile status. And whether I can explain it or not, if I were Peter, whether I can tell you the whys of it or not, all I can tell you is we are not even in our program anymore. That demands, it legally demands, a new and entirely different program is in effect. So once you get past Acts 10 and 11, there is no question in the minds of Peter and the remnant church now that God has interrupted the program. They don't know why. They don't know that he's going to rejuvenate it or start it again and resume it and fulfill it. They may assume that he will, but they absolutely know that if this is a legal matter that is not covered for anywhere to deal with Gentiles like this, and the only conclusion that they can make is that Paul is right, God has now begun something entirely new. And that's the issue that Mark was getting close to. When you start talking about the Gentiles, and you start bringing them in and thinking your way through how God informs you about things, that the big critical issue that becomes more of a, I don't know if you can use it as a title, use it as a marker, or use it as a way of explaining without having to talk about but now, is that, I think this is the better expressions to use, when you're talking about what God was doing back here, and what he's doing now, God's going to use an expression, and I've talked to you about it a little bit. He's going to say, when it talks about the Gentiles, he's going to say his hand is with them. And the last time you heard that expression, his hand was with them, was with John the Baptist. And God's hand. So instead of time past, you could almost scratch that out. I'm not going to write it up there because my writing's atrocious. But you could write up above that, God's hand was with them. And instead of but now, you could put God's hand is now with the Gentiles, is with them. And if we scratch this out, what would you want to put, what would you put here? That you're going to be told in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that gives you the terminology for what that is. But that's not the terms Paul uses. No. Paul will tell you all Israel shall be saved. God's hand was with them, was with Israel. God's hand is with the Gentiles. All Israel shall be saved out here. Once you get that kind of information and the details that surround it up and working in your thinking, then you can come along and say, this is time past, this is but now, this is to come. And you can shortcut it that way, and I don't mind that, as long as you have those critical issues up and running in your mind and you are fully intelligized as to the difference, some of the major differences between the programs, and it's not just God dealing with one and dealing with another. God completely changed the status of the Gentiles in His sight. So, I think we'll leave it at that for right now, and then beginning on Wednesday, we'll kind of start pulling together the little loose ends. And I didn't want to do any of this in a great detailed way. We can hit those later on, but it for our assembly here, for some of us who, when we first came to Right Division, only looked at when Paul was raised up, these are some holes that now can have something put in there that gives us better foundation to which we can now begin building and coming back to Romans and seeing the logic, and not that we need to perceive it simply by logic, but to see the sense and sequence to it of why these questions would arise in a person's mind had all they known was that God interrupted the program and threw the remainder of His program with Israel into doubt. Well, there is no doubt once you get past Romans 11 that all of that's going to be fulfilled. And it does so many things for you as a son, as I said, because it not only develops, it makes you responsible for information out here, which basically from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts is where you learn the most about who your heavenly Father is and what your Father's character is like. You're not going to learn the depth that you need to know about what your Father is about, what He's like, in Paul. It just doesn't occur. That's expected to already be known. And what His long-suffering and His loving-kindness is about, and how he deals and so earnestly wants to deal with you as a son and as a daughter, and not having tutors and governors between you. And all of those things are things that you really begin to learn, that what Paul says here wasn't a flippant saying when he said, these things were written for our learning. That's a serious, deep matter. And you're responsible for that. So that as a son, you've got intelligence to be able to recognize the value and the naturalness of the final three chapters that comprise your sonship establishment, so that you are perfected in your Father's sight as one who no longer will ever entertain abandoning this curriculum, but you have real intelligent understanding that what I'm about to receive in the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity is information that's been crafted for, that has been shaped and molded and designed so that it fits perfectly into my Father's business that's at hand with me today, that all has to do with getting my thinking as one who's going to be a member of this body out in the creature and functioning in those capacities out there, and that you are not ever going to be entertaining ideas that you're going to be grabbing a hold of something in Israel's program and trying to fulfill it on this earth or have anything to do with this earth outside of being an ambassador for it. And by the way, one of the last things, there's five, six, or seven, I can't remember how many parallels there are to what an ambassador is, a real ambassador or a earthly ambassador compared to you as an ambassador of Christ. But the last one is this. Whenever an ambassador is pulled off of the field in which he's operating, the country in which he's operating, when he's pulled off of it, that is a tantamount declaration of war. And that's when that rapture takes place and we are gathered out of here, that's exactly what's going to be happening on this earth. The ambassadors are taken off And to the earth, it's almost like it's a declaration of war, and the whole wrath of God is going to fall after that. So all of those things are very critical and important. I just want to underscore how important they are and not slip up and just coming and thinking, well, it's just kind of a review history lesson. It's not that at all to me. You've got to see it kind of through the eyes of a son and a daughter to really see the value in it. So we'll stop right there with just that little introduction and really the main impetus of what that Cornelius event is about to Peter is to signify that God has changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. And by doing that, it legally demands a new program. And Peter's going to go, at least in the book of Acts, another four chapters before he's informed as to why when Paul comes down to the conference in Jerusalem. But at least he's made aware that the status of them have been changed and that God has changed the program. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time here in some things surrounding Cornelius with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this morning. The opportunity to have fellowship and time surrounding these magnificent events that heralded the beginning of this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for your wisdom and all of the ways that you not only put it together, but that you made it known to men, and that we can track through that very clearly through the book of Acts. And we just thank you for the preservation of your words, that we might have the intelligent understanding of these things. We pray that we will again, approach these issues with the seriousness as a part of our sonship establishment, and see the value in them and the naturalness of them, and just pray for your wisdom and understanding and all the things that we have touched upon today, and that we might think upon them and deal with you honestly with them, that we have a better foundation for which we can continue on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We thank you especially for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his crosswork on our behalf as our Redeemer, that has not only given us an eternal life with you, but to give us this magnificent sonship life that we now enjoy. We pray as we continue this morning to acknowledge some events that surround his death, burial, and resurrection in connection with our sonship life, that we take the Lord's table here in an honorable way, and that we are able to set forth a show that will be very devastating once again to the adversary, and demonstrate to your honor and to your glory the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So we thank you again for all these matters and pray for your wisdom in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we want to take the last few moments here and dedicate to the Lord's table. Let me get my place here. Oftentimes we come over at this period of time when we talk about the Lord's table, I always like having up both up there and it's on our table here, instead of the expression that is commonly used that you do sure the Lord's, or you remember, do this in remembrance of me. I like the phrase that is unique to the Apostle Paul and unique to us in this dispensation of grace. And we oftentimes remind ourselves of what is happening here as Paul set forth the Lord's table and dealt with some of the corrupted doctrines that were surrounding it with the Corinthian saints. And these very familiar words are words that we hear each time that we take this. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And that's the phrase that Paul, that is unique to the Apostle Paul. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. One of the things that we do here when we take the Lord's table and observe this very important event is to understand and appreciate that we are putting on a show. And that when you go over to the book of Colossians and you start to deal with the things that surrounded the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul informs you there that he took the adversary and he spoiled him. and he made a show of him openly, triumphing over him in it, in his cross. And again, it's that show that we get the privilege of God's grace to be able to do this morning. And I don't know how long it's been. It's been quite a while since the last time we took communion together. But I always think of it almost in terms of the adversary kind of having a wound that gets a little bit scarred over. And each time we get to take the communion service or the Lord's table, we get to pick that scab back off and make that wound just as raw and open as it was before. And I delight in that, in the idea that one of the things we do is show the Lord's death till he come. And we get to show that what the adversary looked at as being one of the greatest triumphs of his entire plan of evil wound up being his own demise, and to his own chagrin, it becomes his greatest and most nemesising adversary and conquering issue of all. And that is, Christ is going to conquer over him. And you and I have the privilege, instead of this being like we do solemnly take the thing, but instead of it being like a wake or a funeral service, it's really a celebration. It's really something to be joyful about and celebrate. And I thought today as well, we talk about so many things, and oftentimes I discuss things about Satan and just the horrible humiliation it was to him for the Lord to spoil him and to show an open triumph over him in his cross. But this becomes, I don't know about you, but just to be honest with you and talk kind of one-on-one, I approach this thing now, and each time I approach it, it's in a far greater way than it ever was before. And it really has to do with my sonship life, because I'm able to do something as my Father's son that in turn extols and exemplifies and glorifies what his son did. And just as Paul teaches us that this cup that we're about to take is the New Testament, one of these days I'll tell you why in some places you have the word testament, in other places you have the word covenant. But it is talking about the new covenant. And that was inaugurated by our Lord on the cross. And when you think about those five things that Jeremiah talked about that the new covenant would be, the last two being justification, those first three that all surround our sanctified position, those are all sonship issues. But even one more than all the others is outstanding in that. He comes along, I'll just remind you of it. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." That's that first issue of heart writing. And though we're not under a covenant, it was a covenant made with Israel, we have to be, and of necessity are, beneficiaries of that covenant. And you know that can happen. You were taught that under the law, that the law had benefits even for Gentiles who God made no covenant with, but they benefited from it. We have benefits from this because it provides our inner man the resources to be able to live unto our Heavenly Father, to be alive unto Him, to be dead to sin, alive to God, and to be sons. And the first of those is heart writing. And Paul tells us, he tells the Corinthians, ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, the large case S, the Holy Spirit. And you know this from the very beginning of your sonship life. A son is one who is led by the large case S, the Holy Spirit of God. Written by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. There's that first element of the new covenant, sanctification-wise. Secondly, Jeremiah said, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jehovah is going to be your God, and you will be his people. And Paul declares that to the Corinthians, when he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Notice how the living God issue comes up repeatedly. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you know that all of that is an extension of what you learned back in Romans chapter 8? When you learned how to mind the things of the Spirit by walking after the Spirit. And what does the Spirit become in you? What does He do when you're doing that? He dwells in you. He's at home in you, but He's not at home in His lazy boy with His feet up. He's at home to begin to do something. And the question of what do you do is what the entire sonship curriculum is about. Do you know that the greatest display of the second aspect of the new covenant working in your inner man is when you as a son are living through the details of your life, your sonship curriculum out, and that sonship edification is working properly in you? The Spirit is dwelling there and God is walking in you, dwelling in you. He will be your God and you will be His people. But it's this third one that I think stands out. Jeremiah went on to say, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And when Paul tells us that that third aspect of that new covenant sanctification is ours as well, even though we're not under the covenant, we're beneficiaries of it, by virtue of being put into union with Christ and what He's made us to be in Christ when we believed that He died for us, was buried, and arose again. Paul tells the Corinthians as well, "But God hath revealed them the things of the Spirit unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the large case S, the Holy, the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the small case S, the spirit of this world, the mind of this world." That's not what you receive through your sonship edification. The two opposing elements of mind control is what you're dealing with as a son. The small case S, spirit of this world, is the mind control of this world that also is being utilized by pastors, Bible teachers, seminary professors all over the world. They're teaching God's Word from the spirit of the world. And it can be done, and it can be done very, very lucratively. But that's not what you received. You have received, he goes on to say, the Spirit, small case S, which is of God. Your mind is controlled by your Father's small case S Spirit. And that is so critical, we talked about. It makes it so that you know it's not just thinking, it's not the thoughts that God thinks. It's the manner in which He thinks His thoughts. The manner in which He thinks them. The way you approach a body of information is the Spirit, small case S, Spirit. You're going to either approach that information from the Spirit of the world or have the Spirit which is of God. And though it's not said anywhere, that is what was supposed to begin to get developed within you from Romans 8:14 until you hit Romans 12:3. That you have your Father's small case S Spirit. That's the intimacy of fellowship of that third aspect of the new covenant. This intimacy of fellowship. And he goes on to say that we might know the things that are freely given us, freely given to us of God. And he ends that chapter by saying, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So, approaching this table with the kind of thrill to be able to be utilized by our Heavenly Father, and right now, this little assembly in Triangle Bible Church being put on display, where the realms of the heavenly places and the angels have to almost be forced, as it were, to observe this event. And to be able to once again observe and show the Lord's death till he come. That all those aspects of that policy of evil haven't worked here. That Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection was victorious. It did spoil that adversary. It did show a triumph over him. Something that sadly in this country is being taught as a bad thing, is to show a triumph. I don't know if you know this or not, but when the Roman army would win a battle and they'd come back to the city, they would take those heroes and put them in front. The men who would receive the Medal of Honor, which was their laurel wreath. And when they would march them into the city, they wouldn't march them through the gate. It wasn't good enough. It was the common gate. They'd knock a hole in the wall. And they would march them through the hole. And they would have the spoils of their victory. Then they'd patch the hole up with a large bust of their head so that people would remember the spoils of victory, and the victory is ours because of what these men did. That's what this cross is to us. It's the greatest symbol of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I get to perpetuate that now in the eyes of angelic beings who disdain that idea, who threw in, who believed in Satan and his plan of evil, and are now proven wrong as we take a victorious slap at that adversary and his policy of evil, and once again be able to put on display the Lord's death till he come. Well, hopefully these and a lot of other things describe and remind ourselves of the kind of impact that we are to make with this. Israel was given something very similar, and they're to have an impact for their program. But for our program, right now, right here today, is when you and I get to make a heavenly impact through our, and I think through our sonship education, as far as we've gone even, no farther than we've gone, it just enhances all the more the meaning and the depth of what we're about to do. So hopefully by saying some of these things, it sets our minds to what we're about to do to make this very real and very meaningful for each one of us. Well, we have here, of course, what we call open communion. In other words, you don't have to be a member of this assembly to partake. The only requirement is that you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to belong here or anywhere. And then you are actually, you know, as it were, commanded to partake of it. But that's our policy and always has been. And we also, everybody does things a little bit differently. It's our tradition or our policy or our manner of doing things that you would please retain the element until all have been served and we will all take it together. The bread is always a reminder to me of our Lord Jesus Christ as he functioned as a redeemer, and that he was in every way qualified, the perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish. The unleavened bread is a reminder of the sinless nature and the impeccableness of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only to be the sacrifice, but also to be the one who was in every way qualified, willing, and of his own volition went to the cross to become our Redeemer. And without that redemption, we have nothing. And so therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Father, we thank you for this element of the bread and what it reminds us of in so many ways and what it exemplifies. But we are grateful for the doctrine that exists in our souls, that your living words live to make this more than without meaning. We are so grateful that you had a plan to, and so grateful that you had a son who was willing to do so and qualified to do so. We just pray that we will continue. But we thank you so much for these things and this grace benefit, and pray that it makes the impact fully come, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also ask that you would please retain the cup until all have been served as well. I'm always a little bit tickled at the fact that when we take the cup, we drink a little bit of juice that's sweet to our tongue, or maybe sour, depending on how long it's been around. But it's so far removed from the cup that Jesus Christ drank. It reminds us of the blood that was shed for each one of us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it's such a great reminder of the fact that I never, ever will have to drink the cups that he drank. The cup of indignation, the cup of God's wrath, and that he took that upon us. And as it were, almost in a tribute to that, almost as a toast to that victory, in memorial and in commemoration of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, the adversary, and those who you and I, every time we get together, we are getting together with the purpose of getting better educated and better edified to come up there and take their positions and dethrone those jokers that are sitting up there now, who've made a wreck out of that creature, who have destroyed that creature that was designed to be operable to God's honor and God's glory, who languishes now in bondage. And you and I, right here, some of these little ones, and those who are sitting right here, who take their sonship life seriously, have the privilege of knowing what you and I are doing is showing them we're coming. And we're getting ready to take those positions as a part and the final aspects of Christ's victory in this dispensation of grace. So with those kind of things in mind, on the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is the New Testament that is written in my blood. Drink you all of it." And once again, Father, we just are honored to be able to participate in such an event as this that draws the attention to the victories of Christ, to the spoils of his victory and his triumph over Satan, the adversary, and all of his cohorts and plan and policy of evil, all in that cross work that he performed. We just pray that we continue to do honor to this issue biblically and doctrinally, and that we continue to understand and appreciate it even better as we grow together in your word. We thank you so much for the sacrifice of your son for us, and we recognize that you deserve better than what you're getting from most of the body of Christ today, and that we want to do better, and we want to be able to have submit our bodies unto you as living sacrifices and bring forth fruit unto holiness. And we thank you for this opportunity to do so, and for all that you have done in your grace to allow for this to take place. We just pray that we will continue in your wisdom and that your grace may guard us and guide us in all that we say and do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we go and the deacons pick up the cups, we're going to sing. We're going to stand and sing. And please, I don't care how bad you sing, just let it fly, because this is a great song for communion. We're going to sing, "He Arose, Christ Arose," and just stand and let it fly. Let's stand and sing while the deacons pick up the communion cups. Play it loud back there. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus our Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they sealed the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from his dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He spoiled his enemies, Jesus my Savior. Victory for all to see, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship in your word together and just in the love and bond of brotherhood in Christ. We just pray that as we go, we continue in your wisdom throughout this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.